rowdy, or are they tired out from
the
year?
Carol is
from the crusade.
May not be able to make it. It depends on what time the meeting's over and if she's hungry or not.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time and the purpose that has gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that you'll just take this opportunity in this study and the passages we're covering tonight to speak again, afresh to us, the wonderful truths that we've all been inspired by so many times before, and find new insights, new things that reinvigorate our passion for learning your word and teaching it and spreading it to other people and applying it to our own lives and how we live them. And we pray that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll just help us to take these things deep into our hearts that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We are at the very end now of session 18. And we're looking at Joshua chapter 8, verses 9 and 13. They kind of go together. And then we'll be looking at the last bullet in just a minute. And then we'll have a new session ready to go as soon as we get all done with that. So Joshua 8, 9 and 13, I'll just read them both real quick. And it says, So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. And then here's the part of this verse we're covering tonight, at this bullet right now. But Joshua spent that night among the people. And then also in verse 13, where it says, So they stationed the people all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley, in other words, you know, with the people. And if we go look at Mark 1,
As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was.
All right. So, you know, the idea here, and go ahead and read verse 35, too, if you got it still there.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed.
And next one, too.
Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you."
All right, so, you know, the idea here is, you know, especially at the early on stages, but I mean, this went on throughout his whole ministry, but the early on stages, he was there, staying in people's homes, right amongst his disciples, and eventually who became the apostles, and he's staying at their house, he's just being amongst the common people, being right there in their midst, and that's kind of what, you know, Joshua was seen doing here in this capacity in Joshua chapter 8, where, you know, it goes out of its way to mention that he stayed the night in the midst of the people. In other words, he's there with the soldiers.
He stayed with the troops.
Yeah, with the soldiers.
Oh, the soldiers.
Yeah, so he's there. Remember, they're staging their battle plan. And so he's right there amongst the people. And, you know, what a different time, you know, when we think about that. It's kind of sad to look at the way things have become these days, where the leaders are so isolated and separated and so hard to get to and so hard to to access by the common people that it just becomes, you know, almost such a silly amount of hierarchy that it's hard to deal with it.
We saved you a seat.
Come on in.
I need it. Sorry, guys.
No, it's fine. Come on in. Barely got started.
Mine says he spent the night in the midst of the valley.
Look at verse 9 now.
It says among the people, but then in 13 it says in the midst of the valley.
Right. Where the people
were. Where the people were.
Before. So, you know, the idea is obvious, I think, that, you know, when you have a strong leader and associates with people one-to-one as a regular old person and is doing some of the chores and the stuff the regular people have to do and seeing what the regular people have to go through and being part of that, it develops an incredible amount of rapport. And so now, you know, we have such a fake, it's just so fake, it's such a fake rapport in a lot of our leaders today, politically speaking.
This is leading from the front.
Sure, yeah. Politically speaking, you know, nowadays they show you some clips on TV, but it's mostly staged events where specific invitees have been allowed to come and stand behind the rope, you know, and those people are there, and they, you know, have the people all set up ready to go with the babies and the photo ops and the, you know, oh yeah, I'm with the people, and okay, photographers, you know, here's my baby kiss, and then, you know, it's all so staged and fake, it's just almost...
You're in a sandstorm in Lubbock. The doorbell rang, and it was George W. Bush. He's meeting the people in Lubbock,
yeah.
Shaking hands with them.
That's right.
Jerry said I would vote for him just
because
he got out in that storm.
So was Flo's aunt with him? Because she was washing his laundry for him when he was campaigning in Plainview and Lubbock.
No, yeah. I don't know.
19. We don't have it. We're on
18. We're still on the last.
Okay. So
well, I was going to say that in the battles, the lieutenants and the captains and sometimes the majors do a lot of the taking the men into battle. Rarely do the colonels do that, never do the generals do that anymore, but they're considered the strategists or the planners. So when you see the kill list that comes out, there's usually quite a few lieutenants and captains on it. Rarely do you see a major or a colonel on the kill list. So.
Well, Roosevelt's son was a major general, and he was killed in action.
Yes, he was, but all of his sons were in World War II.
But it's been a long time.
Yes, it has. Yes, it has.
I mean, it's been a long time, but, you know, I think, so that's political, you know, so we got to kind of keep a dividing line here, because, you know, Joshua, that's political and spiritual. It's both, because he's a spiritual leader, but he's also the political leader, and of course, we've segregated that. But it is interesting, you know, a lot of these wars that get, we get in the mix of, you know, it's... I've heard oftentimes the question comes to the fore of, you know, well, I bet there'd be a lot less wars if the presidents and the kings and the prime ministers were leading the charge, like in the days of old. You know, because it's pretty, you know, pretty sad to see the, you know, the leaders who are, you know, sitting back thousands of miles away from where the action is, or even tens of miles away from where the action is, and they're just, you know, they're looking at maps and playing with little figures, and those figures represent actual, you know, people's lives that are being put, you know, right in harm's way. And so the lines on the map are moving back and forth, and the, you know, general just sits back and takes the glory. But
well, my dad fought in two wars and was a consultant on third one. He fought throughout the Pacific Front as a Marine in World War II. He fought in the Korean War, and he was a consultant in the Vietnam War. And after that, he started voting for women, no matter how nuts they were. He voted for old Polly Harris. Do you remember how crazy she was?
She was,
yeah. But he voted for her, and he said, listen, he said, Women, we need to elect more women in office. They can surely figure out a better way to handle things than to go to war at the drop of the hat.
She was a great lady.
She was.
She loved
her.
My thing, because she did lots of programs while she was in office. She arranged, we made thousands of dollars in donations because of her efforts. Place to go play for 30 minutes, and we'd get a $1,000 check through their main office of whatever little jewelry store opened or something.
She was accused of being kind of nuts, though, by some of the political machine, but she was cool.
You know, another option would be, you know, you start the war, then you go, you know, serve
on the front
lines. On the front lines for a couple of years. You know, that might be another way to, you know, determine which ones of these wars are really that important and which ones are just about...
Which ones would you go to the front line for?
Yeah, so, I don't know. But, it's kind of interesting. I don't know, the last president we had that was military was, what, Eisenhower?
Probably.
Mm-hmm.
No, Kennedy served in...
Yeah,
Kennedy served and was injured in battle in the Navy.
Bush the First served in World War II.
Yes, Bush, in fact, he was one of the youngest
He was
pilots.
The youngest Navy pilot,
Navy
and he
pilot
was the
ever.
Youngest one that was shot down also.
Yeah, he was 19, and that was the youngest one. So, Bush Senior also.
So how does it apply, though, spiritually? You know, I think spiritually it can apply by the spiritual leaders of today, pastors, and priests more than anybody else, you know, getting out and being seen to be part, you know, part of the community, part of the people, trying to help out, instead of being, you know, always arm's length away, distant and kind of hierarchy. Oh, well, you know, well, do you really need to speak to the pastor? Why don't you speak to, you know. And it's good to have some delegation and have some hierarchy where, you know, kind of trickles up. But at the same time, you get too much of that going, and the rapport that you have for the leadership just starts to vanish.
You know, Schmidt that was here as your interim pastor one time, do you remember him?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, he was next-door neighbor to our very best friends. And
Charles Schmidt and his wife,
And so our friend had cancer, but he decided that day had to go to work. And he told his wife that I have to go to work. So he got in the shower, and then he couldn't get out. And they had to send for Schmidt to come out and get him out of the shower. But he got in there with him and got him out.
His wife's been having a lot of back problems.
Yeah, we pray for her every Wednesday.
And we had, got to think back to, who's the greatest pastor of all time? None other than Jesus Christ himself.
She said Billy Graham.
Yeah.
I
knew I was going to catch somebody. But, he was
in the sermon Sunday, you know.
He's there.
The main priest, the main pastor.
And he's the one that modeled what being a pastor was all about, you know, being preaching and teaching, for certain. But he was right up there in the midst of the people, meeting their actual practical needs as well, you know, their everyday needs of just living. So it's neat to see at a very early time here, way back in the book of Joshua, I think it's neat to see that he's right there with the soldiers. He's going to be right there in the midst of the battle. And this is the way he was. This is the way King David was, for sure. You know, he was the leader of almost all the battles that were being fought. He was right there in the midst of it all. And I think the idea was that it's not that being in battle wasn't dangerous. It was dangerous. I think it was an idea of faith. You know, they had faith that God was with them in these battles, and that no matter what, God was with them. And so they weren't afraid to be a leader that also went out and put their life on the line, because they believed God was going to be with them and protect them through it. So I think as relating that again spiritually to the spiritual side of things, I think elders, pastors, whoever it might be, you know, the kind of the leaders of the church. I think maybe having that same kind of faith might be a good thing. You know, to think, well, if I go out and get in the midst of this situation, you know, it might be a little bit of a burden on me, but at the same time, you know, I might have to get in the shower or, you know, whatever you're talking about. You know, I might have to go do some things that are a little bit uncomfortable. But, you know, I think God's, you know, if you have faith, God's going to lead you through it. He's going to help you through it. And it's probably going to be end up being a blessing to you. More than likely. It'll probably be more of a blessing than it is a burden. More than likely. So, anyway, let's move on and let's look at this again, my least favorite topic in the Bible.
Oh, yeah, no kidding.
Is this something for Carol?
No, it's
early,
it's
in,
early
the morning.
In the morning. Dustin is not what you would call a morning person.
I'm beginning to be one. I've been getting up at 2 and 3 o'clock.
So let's look at Joshua 8, 9, and 14. This is important, though, because I think, you know, God has something for us in this as well, if you look a little bit beyond it. In verse Joshua 8, verse 9, and then corresponding to that, verse 14, where it says, now the reason we're looking at verse 9 here is, again, to see that this was during the night. So Joshua, let me see, I'm in the right place, Joshua 8, 9. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So he's there with the people during the night. You know, through the night is the point. And then in verse 14 you get, and it came about when the king of Ai saw that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, and he and all his people appointed place at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Okay, so the king of Ai, he's no dummy. You know, he knows that, oh, you know, there's signs of war. So he gets up early. And, you know, if you're going to go to battle, and it's a good plan, and we hear all the cliches, you know, early bird gets the worm, and so on and so forth. And we know that Jesus was himself frequently an early riser who got kind of a head start on the day, almost probably just about every day, we can imagine, probably more than likely, that he was he did take rest sometimes, where they kind of had to go take a few days of rest to kind of recover and recuperate for themselves, which was also good. But it seems that, you know, throughout his ministry, he was always an early riser, making the absolute most of the day. And, you know, that's very good. I think what the thing that I'm calling out here in the bullet, and we'll get to it in 1 Samuel in just a second, it says here, early in the morning, the enemy rises early in the morning, just like the king of Ai did. I think instead of having that attitude of needing desperately to always wake up super early in the morning to get the jump on the enemy and have that idea of, you know, spiritual victory for the day, is you got to remember that God has worked through the night to prepare victory for his people. So, you know, the enemy can wake up as early as he wants and try to plan and strategize and prepare as much as he wants. The idea, though, is that, you know, God gives his people rest. You know, and through the night, God has already worked to prepare victory for the people, despite what the enemy may have done. You know, and there's Psalms and Proverbs that talk about that. That specifically, I can't give you a number off the top of my head, but I know there's a Psalm, and I know there's some corresponding Proverbs that talk about how, you know, it's vain to wake up super early and go to bed super late, with the implication being that you're working so hard all day that you're trying to get the absolute most out of the day in order to get sustenance and bread and, you know, and be well ahead of the game and all that. Because the verse following specifically says, because God gives his people rest. You know, you don't have to kill yourself preparing and always being, you know, at the very top top of the morning, best condition, constantly, you know, struggling with strife and grief to try to get the most out of everything, because specifically because God says God gives his people rest. In other words, you know, God's gonna, he'll get you up early and help you, give you extra energy to stay up late if there's a specific need at that moment. But other than that, you don't need to live a life of kind of being a slave to that hard, grinding schedule. So let's look at how that applies in 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 4. And Mike, would you like to read that one?
After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place, but the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold.
So, an interesting passage there. Let's conclude this in chapter 17, 20 through 23.
David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard.
So, that's the beginning of, you know, the battle between David and Goliath. So I think I was just trying to kind of demonstrate a balance here. You know, these people of the Philistines back in chapter 5, those Philistines, they were rising early in the morning every day, and every day they rose early in the morning to find their false god toppled over. You know, in other words, during the night, God had, you know, shown them that what they put their faith in is just nothing. You know, it's ridiculous. And so they, you know, get everything set up again, and then they go back, and then they go early the next morning, and they find that God has once again, you know, toppled this false god that they believed in, and had actually broken in pieces. Did you have a comment?
No. Okay. No.
And so, you know, here David gets up early in the morning, and this is right before he goes to fight Goliath. So, you know, there's a balance to, you know, how you can approach this. That was obviously a very special day. You know, it was going to be the big moment where David kind of shows up on the scene as a major person who's obviously has God behind him. You know, it was a big day. And so he rose up early and went to work on what he needed to do that day, and God was with him, and you know, the rest is history. So I just think it's kind of it's interesting to see how back in Joshua, if you look back in Joshua 8, how the enemy realized that they were going to be under attack, and so very early in the morning they arose and started making their preparations. The interesting thing, though, is that it didn't really matter, because God had already helped Joshua devise this plan and was behind the motive and the intent of this plan, and they had already worked through the night to, you know, kind of God was working through the night to prepare a victory for the Israelites, no matter how early in the morning this other king gets up. So I think, you know, some good messages here all around. I think a balanced view is a good plan here. Especially, I wish I knew that psalm off the top of my head. I know it's in Psalms and Proverbs both, but if I come across it, I'll share it with you. Because it really says it all, that you don't need to be killing yourself, getting up super early, going to bed super late, to survive and to have your basic necessities met, because God gives rest to his people. But on the flip side, the people, especially during a serious situation or if there's anything major going on, then we should be willing to sacrifice, make that sacrifice of getting up early or staying up late, whatever the Lord's called us to on a particular special day or something major might be going on. All right. So that concludes that session. I got the other one ready. I just didn't print it out yet.
But I don't think Benjamin Franklin followed that advice very well.
That's what I've heard.
He had kind of a shaky past.
Yeah.
He might have partied a little bit well past bedtime.
Yeah, I think so.
But he was good at telling other people.
Right.
Well, he sold a book for a penny, so he made a profit.
Well, and again, Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs, and they contradict a great deal of what he admonished people to do. Hot off the press. Section, which is Joshua 8:24-35, and let's just go ahead and read the section first of all. So, Virginia, would you like to read it?
And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, with which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as bounty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree and cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded any iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark, before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law.
You have one more? 35?
No.
Give you a long one.
There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them.
Wow. So that's a...
quite a sermon.
That's quite a sermon, yeah. I mean, it's a long, because people debate upon exactly what it means, all the words of the law, but if you take the strictest interpretation of that, that means Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy, you know, what is it, 34, I think? Deuteronomy 34:12. That takes, if you're going to read it straight through, it takes about, give or take, somewhere in the realm of 3 to 4 hours to read Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so, if that's what we're talking about here, then that's quite a reading there. So, you know, we get mad when Pastor Bob says, you know, stand to read the scripture lesson, and don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing, you know, when it's a long one, I'm just going to read the first paragraph. Well, you know, this was a good probably at least 3 to 4 hours of reading of the what's called the Torah, or the Law, or the Pentateuch is the Greek word for it. In other words, the first five books of Moses. And so if that's what's going on here, that's quite a great deal of instruction. And notice, here's something interesting. The whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the little ones, the children, you know, they were all there listening to this, like, this is important. You're all going to hear it, not just, you know, the seasoned veteran adults or anything like that. It was, this was everybody. So, we'll get back to that later. That last bullet, I was going to even make a chart. I kind of ran out of time. But that last bullet, you'll notice, is extremely long. So I thought, how appropriate, if we're going to have the longest reading that we're ever going to have, that it will cross-reference this fact that they read for, you know, 3.5 hours. We probably definitely won't get to that until next week, but that 27:1 through 28:68, that's both whole chapters, and they're long chapters. So we're going to go around and kind of share, you know, read a little bit, you know, in a circle at a time. But that is the part that prophesies what's going on right here. It tells Moses said in advance what they were supposed to do once they crossed the Jordan and came into the land. And they do it faithfully. Okay, but before we get to that part, you know, that'll head into next week and beyond maybe. But let's look at starting with 24 and 25. Some people, again, have a really hard time with this. So I'm going to try to make my best case of why I think this is important to God, why it's scriptural, and why it's spiritual. And it says, "Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in their field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were found by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all who fell that day, both men and women, 12,000, all the people of Ai. In other words, it was a complete and total annihilation, extermination. It was completely and totally destroyed. Some people have a big problem with that when they think about women and they think about the children. And that's why we have these cross references where we're going and trying to get an idea of what this means and why it's in here. So let's go ahead and do that. Save your place there and let's go to Galatians 5. This should be a familiar passage for all of us. At least two verses of it are. Okay. And Carol, would you like to?
But you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Sexual vice, impurity and sensuality, the worship of false gods and sorcery, antagonisms and rivalry, jealously, bad temper and quarrels, disagreements, factions and malice, drunkenness, orgies, and all such things. And about these I tell you now, as I have told you in the past, that people who behave in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand of the fruit of the Spirit is love,
joy, peace,
patience,
kindness,
goodness,
faithfulness,
gentleness, and self-control. No law can touch such things as these. All who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified self with all its passions and its desires. Since we are living by the Spirit, let our behavior be guided by the Spirit, and let us not be conceited or provocate and envious of one another.
All right, thank you. All right, so here this passage, the middle portion that we know so well because of our church and that kind of theme that Pastor Bob has promoted, is the central focal point of this passage, and it's good. It's good, you know, if we're going to memorize any of it, that's the best part to memorize, right? But it's also good to go ahead and look at it in context and see the great contrast here with which it's stated, okay? And you can see that list, you know, the first list is not such a nice list, is it? You know, because it goes down the list of all these terrible things. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Interesting to note, I love to bring this up because it's so important, and I always bring this up when I'm teaching stuff like this to my kids or youth, because that word sorcery, in the Greek, that word is pharmakia, meaning the same root word that we get our word pharmacy from. And back then what it meant was narcotic drugs, and narcotic drug use was always went hand in hand with the practice of occult spirituality, dark arts, witchcraft, whatever you want to call it. Any of those things, divination, all those soothsayer type stuff, fortune teller type stuff, it's always, you know, they were married to each other. These narcotic drugs, hallucinogens and all the like, were married to the art of practicing occult spirituality, whether that's fortune telling or divination or witchcraft or, you know, whatever version of it you might want to call it, whatever it was. Back then, when you said sorcery, it basically meant somebody who was also kind of like somebody who played around with drugs. And it's interesting to note in the teenage cultures of our modern times, how, and I witnessed this personally, you know, by the grace of God, I never did illegal drugs personally, I've been a teetotaler my whole life, never even taken alcohol, even though I was in the midst of a lot of people who were as friends. And, you know, I saw this very frequently, this list. And it was so interesting how it went hand in hand that people invariably, when they got into drugs, it was almost a one-to-one ratio of people doing that, and then suddenly somehow a Ouija board gets thrown into the mix. Because, you know, it's, oh, it's cool, or, oh, let's find this out, or Anarchist's Cookbook comes into the mix, or people getting into some sort of, you know, weird Buddhism or weird, you know, some sort of weird spiritual thing where they think they're being spiritual, but really they're just being a conduit for demonic activity to come into the world. So, you know, that's a key word right there. When it says sorcery, it's not kidding. And if you think that's a thing of the past, by no means is it a thing of the past. It's happening right now in our, you know, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-old kids who get into groups of friends that get into all this. And then they fan the flame and they fan each other on towards, you know, doing things and getting involved in things. And they think, you know, playing with Ouija boards or having hallucinations because of these drugs they're doing, you know, they think it's all just a big fun and games and a big joke. But it's actually very, very serious. Very serious business. And, you know, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then here's the critical statement, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, double warning here. You know, warned again. And it's actually about four times in the New Testament you can get some version of this list. Where you're warned that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you, some people go pretty far on this. I mean, I don't know where the dividing line is, so I'm not going to say it personally. You know, because there's also scriptures that say, "I am confident that nothing, you know, no, you know, man or woman or power above or power below or, you know, anything can separate us from the love of Christ." So there's that scripture too, but we can't ignore these scriptures that say people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a powerful scripture to use against Christians who say they're Christians, but then they just go on being drunkards, or they just go on doing illegal drugs and getting into that whole occult scene, where they say they're Christians and they're constantly having outbursts of anger, like every, you know, all the time. It's just the nature of that person to go into fits of rage. These are good scriptures to confront people like that with and say, you know, are you sure that, you know, I know you casually say you're a Christian, but I mean, have you really confronted your Have you changed the way you live? Because the way you live seems to be this business here that says that people who, bless you, who go on practicing those things, in other words, you know, people who go on doing these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Marty Ice, perfect example. You know, great testimony and witness that he had towards his defeat, the spiritual victory he had over the vice of alcoholism. You know, and he did so many good things with AA over the years. And he was the first to admit and talk about his former struggles with it. But that's the key, is that he could use the word former. You know, because he realized that God was going to be more important to him. He needed to deal with the problem. It took him years to deal with the problem, but he did it. And God helped him. And people were praying for him. And then he subsequently helped many other people out of it. Now, you know, if he had continued on in drunkenness for, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20 years and kept saying he's a Christian, then that's the point where you start wondering, well, seems to me like the alcohol is more important to you than your faith, because you're hurting all these people, you know. You're hurting your mom, you're hurting so-and-so, everybody's revolving around you and your problem. And instead of you looking to Christ, you're making everybody else look, revolve their lives around you taking care of your the mess you constantly make. So you might say anything like that to someone who claims to be a Christian, but they're continuing on in some one of these types of behaviors, just consistently practicing that behavior. So anyway, let's move on. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, of course, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here's the kicker, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ, Jesus, in other words, those who emanate all these great qualities, those who bear fruit of in their lives because of their love, their inner joy, their inner peace, the patience they have with others, the kindness they demonstrate to others, the goodness that they try to exude in their lives, the faithfulness to the gospel, gentleness, you know, kind of goes along with patience there, and having self-control. You know, the only way that you can exhibit those types of things is if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's one other thing you have to do. Verse 24, I wish, as a matter of fact, that when we were told to memorize this, it would have been great if we memorized verse 22, 23, and 24. Because 24 is kind of an eye-catcher there, if you really get what it's saying. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, that means you have chosen, like Marty Ice did, to say no matter how bad this temptation is, I'm going to crucify it. I'm going to put it to death in my life. I'm not going to let this thing reign over me anymore. I'm going to crucify it, and I'm going to put it to death and not let it dominate me anymore, ever. Because I'm going to choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit instead. You know, and crucify the flesh. You know, crucifixion was a very ugly thing, and sometimes in our own lives, when we have to crucify whatever weakness we might have here, you know, whatever thing we might struggle with, when we have to crucify it, that might not be the easiest thing to do. And so, going back to the bullet now, I'll just read it along with me here. Again, I'm going to try to analogize this. So I'm analogizing it to the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament who are in Canaan can, okay, so I'm not saying they definitely do every time in every situation, but I believe they can represent the usurped nature that resides inside of us. It was actually Israel who was supposed to be in the land, right? That's who was supposed to be there. That's what God had prophesied for, you know, since long before the Canaanites took over there. But Canaan was there instead. So here's the kicker. Holiness was supposed to be inside of our natures. That's the way God originally intended it. For a perfect relationship between us and God. But instead, what happened? Sin was introduced, usurping what God intended to be inside of us. So, in other words, you can kind of see the analogy. You know, Israel was supposed to be in Canaan, but instead, Canaan was in Canaan. So much so that it was even called Canaan. You know, it was called Canaan. It never should have been. And so, likewise, you know, we were created in the image of God to have perfect holiness and perfect relationship with God. But instead, when sin was introduced, instead of holiness being inside of us, it was sin that was inside of us instead. And as Israel eradicated and completely annihilated the usurping enemies and their conquests, so too should we annihilate the flesh nature that exists within us. So, you know, once you become a Christian and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and your sins are paid for, then you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. You should be empowered with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit for useful service and victorious Christian living. And at that point, you know, once that happens, then as you recognize and realize that the sin nature is still inside of you, it becomes our job to, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, those types of things that we have a weakness for, temptations for, you know, we put them to death in our own lives. So what is it? Is it, you know, we talked about the big ones like anger and drugs and drunkenness, sexual immorality, but what about strife? Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, we already did that one, but let's do these. Enmity, strife, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, factions. You know, that's all, that whole list just resolves right around the pride. It revolves around gossip. It revolves around people, you know, just coveting, covetousness, you know, those types of sins. You know, so all those things, enmity, strife, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, factions. Can't you just see, you know, pride, busybodies, gossips, and people just being in the midst of all those tense, negative emotions that are caused by that, you know? And it's those types of things. So maybe it's not the ones that we usually talk about, you know, the big ones like sexual sin, outbursts of anger and rage, drunkenness, drugs, and all that terrible stuff. But maybe it's more subtle, you know, for some of us. Maybe it's one of these other things that you think, oh, well, that's not that bad. Well, it's in the list. It's in the list that says, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So they must be pretty important if they're in this list. So let's go back to Joshua and look at this again, 24 and 25. Now here's a big statement. It's a difficult statement to make, but I firmly believe this. So you know, if you have trouble with this, I certainly understand and sympathize. But this is the way I've come to view these passages. So it says in the middle of this verse here, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now, are you asking, the question may be posed to me trying to teach this way. So you're saying that God used these people as an example for us, that he actually through his people, committed the wiping out of an entire city, and in certain cases, entire, you know, if you want to use the word race, I mean, I don't really like that word, but if you want to say race, you know, like when God told him to wipe out every man, woman, and child of, you know, whoever it was, the Amorites in this case, or the Philistines in other time, in other passages of Scripture. Right? And you might be asking, are you trying to tell me that God, you know, mercilessly imposed his wrath upon these people to completely wipe them off of the face of the earth just to be an example for me and what my attitude towards wiping out the sin in my life should be? My answer is yes, that's what I believe. I believe that God cares so much about righteous, holy living that he was willing to take these peoples and make that level of an example out of them to totally wipe them out so that we could be sitting here tonight in this room saying, you know, jealousy, strife, you know, drunkenness, carousing, whatever, so on and so forth, and all that stuff, that what God would have us do with those things in our lives is to completely and totally destroy them with inside of us. Completely eradicate them. Not just kill all of them except, you know, the women and children. Or not just kill all of them, the really bad ones, but leave the rest. You know, not just destroy part of it, but he would have us completely destroy those things, to crucify those things, to put to death those things in our lives. And I always buffet that with the fact that we cannot forget what these people were doing. The historical record is clear. These people were idolaters. They were sacrificing their own children to false gods. They were committing the absolute You know, I think we've probably gotten back to it today. If you get on, if you wanted to ever get on the internet and type in a couple of words and see the depravity of mankind, I'm sure you could find it in a couple of seconds. But these people were doing those things, and they weren't doing them on YouTube. They were doing them in real life, you know, talking about the grossest forms of perversion, bestiality, and just orgies, and you name it. These people have been given 400 years to repent, and they didn't do it. So I think they make good candidates for God to say, okay, well, this people, they're a cancer to the planet anyway. If they go on living, they're going to spread disease like wildfire. We talked about that. Remember AIDS? You know, it's very likely that AIDS came through bestiality, and it came through one particular first act. Not necessarily a first act, but one act of one person. You know, committing some really horrifically perverse sexual things, and what is the consequence of that? Millions and millions of people have died, and maybe some of them have received some just punishment for their own actions. I don't know. I mean, that's not for me to say, but certainly many of those people, who knows what the percentage is, but many of them have just been innocent victims of that disease, and it's pretty awful that if the Levitical rules had been followed and that man had been dealt with appropriately, he would have been put to death before he was allowed to spread that disease to millions and millions of people. So you can say it's cruel, and how can God justify that? But at the same time, if you look at the other side of the fence, I think it's actually very justifiable for God to say, okay, well, what can I do with these people? They're a cancer, a plague of the planet. I know. I can make them a spiritual lesson. I can make them a spiritual lesson for people to study about. And this is a good example of sin. And if you don't completely eradicate it, this is the kind of thing that it can do. Not just to an individual, but to an entire nation of people, to an entire race of people. All right, moving on. In this next passage of verse 26 here, it says, "For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." So that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? What does it remind you of?
Moses.
It reminds you of that, Moses, and he's holding up the staff while the battle's going on, and guess who fought that battle?
Joshua.
It was Joshua, yeah. Joshua was the one down doing the fighting. Moses was lifting up the staff. And so let's go look at that. Exodus 17, 8 through 16.
At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But at whatever he put down his hand, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built the altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner," he said. "Indeed, my hand is lifted up the Lord toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation."
All right, thank you. All right, so this is the account when Moses is there lifting up the staff, the same staff that he had used to perform all of God's miracles, you know, the parting of the Red Sea and the turning of the rod into the serpent and the turning of the water to blood and all those things. You know, this instrument that Moses used at the command of God was now the instrument that he's using to lift up his arms to God. And so it's basically a symbol of prayer and praise of God, is what it's a symbol of. So it's good. It is good to do. It is, it's called in the New Testament, you know, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. You know, and it's good to do in praise and in prayer. Because really what it is it's a position of weakness. It's a position of, it's a posture of vulnerability, surrender, and kind of like reaching up to God as a you know, not only a Lord and Master, but as our provider and sustainer and caretaker, just like a young child might, you know, raise their hands up to a parent, you know. And so it's really a picture of humility. Some people kind of miss, I think they miss the point here and they misread it and they think it's like a power thing, like, you know, all right, you know, we're the ones, you know, it's kind of like a rah-rah thing. And that's not really what the point is. The point is, you know, this is an act of humility, an act of worship and praise of God in kind of assuming a very humble posture. And if you think about it, lifting up your hands like this, I mean, that's not a posture of fight. I mean, you wouldn't get in that pose to fight, would you? I mean, if you're going to fight, do you think somebody going into a fight like this would do very well for themselves? They're going into a boxing match like that? No. I mean, if you're going to fight, you're going to, you know, you're going to be certainly not in that posture. Whatever posture you are, you're going to be in, you're not going to be in that one. So it is a posture of surrender and humility, prayer and praise. And so, let's read the bullet, then we'll talk a little bit more about it. It says, now Joshua now is the one who lifts up it's a javelin. Some translations call it a spear. It's, you know, whatever you want to call it, a spear or a javelin. Same thing, pretty much. Much like Moses lifted up the staff of God while Joshua had victory over the Amalekites, so too does Joshua lift up the javelin to give victory over the Amorites. So now we're talking about the Amorites, not the Amalekites. The symbolism is important. It is not through strength of arms or any physical material goods that we possess that gives us victory, but prayer lifted up to God, declaring God is our banner, our flag, in whom we trust to bring us bring us victorious through the battles of life. So as we consistently go to God in prayer and lift ourselves up, you know, lift up holy hands to the Lord in prayer and humility, as a recognition that we need Him, you know, to kind of lift us up like a little child might need a parent to lift them up. You know, that symbolism there is important. And let's talk about Amalek for a minute. Here's the bonus quiz question. So what are the roots or the source of Amalek?
I'll get back in here.
they're descendants of the Canaanites.
Yeah,
the Canaanites.
That's right.
They're all the way back to the Ark, aren't they?
Try again.
No.
Anybody know?
No.
Amalekites are...
they're the ones that got Saul in trouble later.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, we talked about them a lot.
They are descendants of Esau. Esau. So the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. So remember, here you have a real interesting picture because remember, Jacob and Esau were twins, right? And remember how we talked just a few weeks ago about how Perez and Zerah were twins? Right? You remember that? Perez and Zerah? So you saw the line of Christ through Perez, and then the twin Zerah ended up being the line that led to, what's his name? Achan. So Zerah's line led to Achan, and Jacob's line led to Christ. You know, it's so ironic to me to see how close, you know, you have twins, same parents. They probably look, you know, even if they're not identical with twins, then in many cases, they're still probably bear a strong family resemblance, more than likely. And, you know, they're so close together, so many aspects of them that are identical, but just so interesting to see how opposite you can go. You know, how you can have, you know, one lead to the line of Christ and one lead to Achan, the troubler of Israel, or Jacob and Esau. You know, again, one leads to, becomes Israel, the great nation, which ultimately leads forth to Christ again, and the other, Esau, leads to the Edomites, who were the troublers of Israel all their days. So consistently, do you see this passage here in verse 18, where it says the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation? You know, in other words, just over and over and over again, as this goes through, there's going to be the fleshly that battles against the spiritual. It's going to be a never-ending contention until the Lord comes, you know, in his kingdom, until the resurrection and the end of the age. It's going to constantly be a struggle. The spiritual is going to strive against the fleshly. And that's what you saw in Jacob and Esau. You know, it was a picture. Esau was a picture, you know, the hairy man, the burly man, the hunter who was going to go out and catch his food. And, you know, he was going to, by his strength of arms, right? By strength of his arm, he's going to go out and provide for his family and have victory in life. Where God wanted to lift up Jacob, who was more of a humble man, obviously he had his own problems. I mean, I'm not saying Jacob was perfect, obviously, but you know, he was more thoughtful. He strategized. He thought. He was kind of sneaky, but at the same time, sometimes we have to be spiritually. We have to be kind of one step ahead of the flesh, don't we? I mean, in our minds, we have to think, oh, here comes a temptation. I'm going to need to figure out how to, you know, I've got to figure out that I need to go to the Lord in prayer. I need to do this. I need to do that in order to defeat the flesh, right? So you do kind of have to be a little bit sneaky, a little bit one step ahead of the game if you're a Christian, spiritually minded, to stay ahead of the fleshly temptations of the world. So Amalek, he's actually the offspring of Esau and Esau's concubine. So he's actually an illegitimate child that gives rise to this race that consistently troubles Israel. This is right after they've crossed the Red Sea. They started wandering in the desert. They started complaining. God's kind of weaning them off of the world a little bit, like we talked about, right? They've already complained a little bit, and they've gotten the water out of the rock. They've already gotten the manna from heaven. And now, you know, so they've kind of gotten their basic needs met, and now they think they're doing okay. And what happens? They're kind of in that Negev area, that south, the southern desert area. You know, you see Israel maps, and that comes down to a point, you know, in the south, like that. That's kind of the area that they're in. And this is where Edom... you know, Edom's a little bit further north, but Amalek, this is where they were, so that they come and they attack them when they're at their weakest. There you go. So
in the wilderness of sin.
All right. So it's just kind of interesting here to see how now, just like the Amalekites were a representation of kind of the flesh nature, the things that we have to fight against inside of ourselves. Now, you see how hopefully you see the analogy now, back in Joshua, when Joshua was holding up his spear, like Moses was holding up his rod, here the passage says, "For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the spear, the javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." Okay, so in other words, again, you know, we're talking about we want to have a complete and total victory over these things. Not partial, not just, "Oh, well, we did a pretty good job. Oh, well, I pretty much kicked my bad habit. I'm doing better than I did. Well, I pretty much, you know, I deleted all my, I deleted all my downloaded pornography, but I kept the accounts open, so that if I need to go get them again, I can." You see that mentality a lot in people? That little, thing where, "Well, I know it's bad. I kind of took a step towards getting better, but I want to keep a foot over here, so that just in case the temptation comes upon me, I can easily go back to it." That's not the way to do it. I kind of did better on my gossip this week. I only made 23 phone calls instead of 46. Did a little bit better, but I still got my ear to the grapevine. I still got my my contacts in case something juicy comes up.
I don't think we can ever be perfect. I think it is a gradual transformation of our lives. And I do think that the very act of asking for God's forgiveness every single time we sin, that at repentance means to turn around. I think when we ask God for forgiveness and we ask God to help us fight this sin, that every time we get a little further along until finally we wonder how we ever even committed that sin.
Yeah, and it should, hopefully, that's exactly right. It is a gradual process, but we should always remember to have, that we don't want to have our attitude on the gradual process. We want to have our attitude to be, we need to crucify this. It needs to be killed. It needs to be put to death. That should be the attitude. And whether that actually happens the whole week or the whole next 2 weeks or the whole next month or whatever, maybe you split, you trip up a little bit and you don't quite make it, then certainly, God will help, draw that out of you until it's completely gone. But the attitude should ultimately become, it should become one of disgust. You should become disgusted with the way you used to behave, in that particular issue, whatever it is on that list. Whether it's more on the sexual immorality side or the anger side, or maybe it's more on the drunkenness, drug use side, or maybe it's more on the gossips, pride, strife, jealousy side. And whatever side it's on, you should start to realize, man, that way I used to be, it's kind of repulsive. It should start to repulse you. And a good way to know what your weakness is or was is if you can spot it in somebody else like that. If you can see it in somebody else, the reason you see it so well is because you know it. Because that hopefully used to be you, or maybe still is to some degree you. So,
you recognize yourself in them.
Absolutely. So, if you can, if you can spot a gossip or a drunk or a adulterer or a whatever, if you can spot them a mile away, well, then take a close look in the mirror and remember maybe why you can spot them a mile away. And then that helps you to hate that. What that does is it doesn't condemn you, really. But what it should do is it should help you to recognize that there needs to be compassion on that person, that you spot that in instead of condemnation and judgment. Because remember, that used to be you. So, remember David, like we talked about a couple weeks ago? He was so quick to, should be put to death, this person. And you know, we're too quick to condemn and judge once we've reached a certain plateau or level, you know, like we've crossed the hurdle. We think, oh, look at all those losers who haven't gotten over that hurdle yet. You know, like, oh, I made it past that. I'm good to go on that one now. I've got no problems. All those other people, ugh, filthy sinners. Those people who are still struggling with that. You know, well,
watch out.
Be careful. Careful. So, all right, let's see. Let's see if we can get one more in here. Let's look at Joshua 8:27, where it says, Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So this one comes right from the Lord. In other words, the Lord had told them that this was going to be okay in this case. Now remember, Jericho was off limits, right? And there's a reason. There's a couple of reasons. First of all, we already talked about one reason. One reason was?
It was the Lord's victory.
The Lord's victory. He did it all. All they did was blow some trumpets and, you know, and followed a couple of simple orders. You know, just walk around the city seven times and do this. And then and everything just came crashing down. And, you know, it was the Lord's victory. But it's also important to note that, remember, that was the first victory. Here's what we're going to talk about tonight. It was the first victory in Canaan. And it's important to recognize and remember that all first fruits should go to the Lord. The first fruits always go to the Lord. So, just like Jesus, you know, talks about Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. You know, he's the first one resurrected. Remember, there's other people who have been raised from the dead. But there's a distinction there. Raised from the dead versus being resurrected into a new eternal body. That's something different. Yeah, so when Lazarus was resurrected, he was resurrected into a mortal...
And then he died later
sure,
again.
He just died again. When Jesus was resurrected, that's eternal. That's for eternal life. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection that all of us are going to share in at the resurrection, you know, at when that time comes. So let's look at Proverbs has a good thing to say on this. Proverbs 3:9. And Jim, would you like to read that one?
Okay.
And you can read the next one too. You get that from.
Honor the Lord with your wealth, with your first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Nice.
Right.
How
so,
are we going?
Yeah, it's just that's it right there. Just to cup. It's like, you know, the Proverbs are just like little one-liners or two-liners, you know. But there it is right there. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first fruits of all your produce or your crops. And here, you know, back then they were materializing this, but I think all the Psalms and the Proverbs, I kind of disagree with some people who say that the Psalms and the Proverbs are not always, you know, 100% Christian. I disagree with that because I think you can spiritualize every single one of them and make them Christian if they're not. So in other words, we don't necessarily honor the Lord from our wealth, from the first fruits of all our produce, so that our wealth will continue to build, our material wealth, you know. But I think we do this so that our spiritual barns, so to speak, and our spiritual vats, so to speak, are overflowing. In other words, you know, we give to the Lord out of our wealth, not necessarily our material wealth. But if we have a wealth of talent or a wealth of ability or a wealth of material goods, then if we give the first fruits to the Lord, then the rest just falls right in line and you're continually blessed with spiritual things, not necessarily material goods. And but maybe material goods. And hey, if so, good, then praise the Lord. You know, we don't need jealousy amongst us. We don't need to be envious that somebody else has done well for themselves, or maybe they've just been fortunate, or whatever the case might be. That's great. You know, what's the passage? You know, grieve with those who are grieving and rejoice with those who are, you know, being blessed. Paraphrasing, of course, but you know the passage. So, I think it's really important. To me, for me, that was a big moment in my life when I crossed that threshold finally. That was a big, good, positive moment for me. When I said, you know, the very first thing that I'm going to do with my paycheck is I'm going to, you know, the very first thing, you know, because in my former life it was like, oh, you know, money was limited and you get paid, right? And what's the, you know, and it's like, what's the very first thing you're going to do? Oh, I'm going to go buy this thing that I want. Yeah, or I'm going to go do this thing that I want to do. You know, because, I've been waiting for this and now I get to do it. You know, it kind of is a testament to, well, what is God in your life? What's your God? You know, the very first thing you do with your money, the second you get it, that you better, you know, if it's not giving it to the Lord, then maybe you have a false God going on in your life. You know, maybe you have some idolatry there where your something is more important to you than the Lord. And so that was a big moment for me when I decided, you know what, I need to change the way my attitude is on this. The very first thing I'm going to do is, you know, I look forward to, you know, payday because, you know, the first thing that I get to do is, you know, give my offering. And so I think that's really important that we should think about what the first fruits are. What is the very first thing you do when you come into some money or when you get your paycheck or when whatever, you know, whatever it is with your money, what's the first thing you do? If the first thing you do is not rejoice that you get to give an offering to the Lord, then maybe that thing that you do put it towards is maybe a little bit of a problem in your life. Maybe something to look at. So, interesting stuff there. And the same thing I think applies to Jericho and Ai. Okay, so Jericho was the Lord's. So all the spoil went to the Lord. Now there's going to be a whole bunch of other battles that we look at in the rest of the book of Joshua. We're going to, you know, as soon as we get out of this Ai business, it's going to be, then there's some subterfuge that happens next. And now there's subterfuge, but then it's going to be, okay, battle over here, battle over here, battle over here, battle over there. At that point, they're allowed to take spoil. Because, you know, the first fruits have gone to the Lord, Jericho's spoils, and now the other ones, they get to keep a, you know, keep back some for themselves. So, I kind of like that. What else was I going to say on that, though? I had something there, but
footnote that I had was that said, you know, Jericho was, you know, the first fruits and was the Lord's. And then Ai is one of the reasons they also, God allowed them to take that, keep the plunder and stuff, was they also had to feed their army. They had to have supplies.
Sure.
I mean, it's not like they're farming at that time, you know.
Who was it who said an army moves on its stomach? Mm-hmm. You have to have food to feed the soldiers.
If they're at war, you can't sit down and farm.
That's what I meant.
But
first things first.
The other thing I was going to say on that is, you know, that was, you know, that mindset that I had that was wrong was before I had any kind of serious income at all. You know, I was barely, you know, paycheck to paycheck and not even that.
You make $2 more in a yard, you've got $2, right?
Yeah.
You don't run and give 20 cents to the church. You see what you can get for your $2.
Sure, yeah. But I guess my point that I'm trying to make is a lot of times people think poor people or people who are not financially wealthy or they're somehow more spiritual. That is very frequently actually not the case. A lot of times people who are struggling financially, they can be some of the most covetous people towards money that are around. Constantly buying lottery tickets, constantly wanting to be the one that makes the million or somehow comes into, you know, oh, if only we had,
They're usually the gamblers that get into really debt because they're always looking for that winning, that lottery, that, you know, so a lot of your
blue-collar type workers are, you know, that gamble a lot, that's becomes their addiction. That's how they get in, because they always have that idea, that carrot at the end of the stick, that they're going to hit it big someday.
Yeah. It becomes a false god. It becomes a greed. And so some of these people who are complaining against rich people, like, oh, those people, they're so greedy and blah, 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 they have all this money and, you know. But yet in their own heart, they actually have a bigger problem with money than the rich person does. Because the rich person is just like, well, you know, I have more than I need. I'm giving it my money away. I'm giving it to the church. I'm blessing my family. I'm being blessed. I don't care about, you know, getting any more than I already have. I just care about, you know.
You're certainly not talking about some of the people that caused the last destruction of Wall Street. They can't ever get enough.
Well, yeah, I mean, then there's that. I mean,
but different distinctions. That's on that list. They'll be judged for that.
Yeah. Certainly.
Well, when the lottery first came to town, I bought a ticket for $1. I won $5. I was $4 ahead, and I quit. I thought, okay,
and
$4, I'm ahead.
Did you give $1.50 to the Lord? Pastor Bob said those that go to Las Vegas need to come back on Sunday and give their winning, their tithe on their winning.
You know, Jerry
Not
Hobson.
Not too many of them come back with a winning.
Right. Jerry Hobson at first, who has always been a very devout Christian there, a very devout leader, known him for a million years, and he did go to Las Vegas, and he always won. And he always declared that on his income tax and then tied the money. And he was called in once by the IRS. And they said, he said, did I do something wrong? I mean, he's an engineer. He has those, the vineyards and stuff. But they said, no, we just wanted to see a guy who makes this much money for gambling but also gives this much to the church. We wanted to get a good look at you. He's still down.
Good testimony.
Yeah.
Any prayer requests?
George is going in for a procedure in the morning, so we need to pray for him.
George Myers?
Yeah.
Okay. And Lucy's
and
getting
Lucy's
a procedure on Thursday.
Lucy's
she wants a prayer
going to do a spinal procedure.
Back?
She's having, she has two bulging discs in her back, which are causing nerve and sciatica and all this pain down her back,
Ouch.
We need to keep
praying for Kara.
Good news, Kara, Joyce is better.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And I'd like to pray for my principal. He had an incident this morning. He just passed out and dropped to the floor. Like,
wow.
No, he's so wonderful.
Yeah, he's a really nice
guy. He's a great guy. I worked with him a lot on a grant.
Did he have a heart attack?
No, I think it was high blood pressure, and they took him to the hospital, and I think he's home. From what I heard, I think he's home now, but I don't know how serious it may or may not have been. I don't know.
The lady
passing out and falling on the floor is pretty, pretty serious to me.
The sister of my friend has either started her chemo over in Midland or Odessa, whichever city she lives in, and has looking like there is a possibility that she might survive it.
Wonderful. Yay.
So the prayers that you gave helped, and they sent word to thank you so much.
Well, praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and these teachings that you've had for us. Some of them are difficult, but we trust that you gave us this word for a reason, and that it's to instruct us and guide us and help us to think about consecrating ourselves and just dedicating ourselves to holiness and continuing to fight against the sinful tendencies and flesh natures that we all have to deal with, that we might attack and crucify the things inside of us that are fleshly minded, whether it be in the sexual realm or the drunkenness realm or the pride or anger or gossip realms, that you just help us to curb those tendencies and crucify them and put them to death in our lives so that we can be more fully used by you. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray, Lord, for George, that you will help prepare him and help him to have the courage to go into this procedure. and that the doctors will perform the procedure with great facility, and that it will have its desired results. Also for Lucy, we pray the same thing, that you will just give her courage and help her to, and the doctors that are performing these procedures do their very best and give them insight and diligence to perform their the skills you bless them with to bring about the desired result of restoration to full health and wholeness in both their cases. We thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers for Joyce, that she's on the mend and doing better. And we pray, Lord, also for Carol, that you'll just send your healing touch upon her issues and help her to have strength to get through them and comfort from them and restore her also to health and wholeness. And we pray for John, your
Colleen,
we thank you, Lord, that there's progress there and that it's looking positive. We just pray that you'll guide her through that and help her to continue to stay on the positive side of hope there. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, good evangelists to those who don't. And we pray that you will lead us all to our own, that you will lead us to church this coming Sunday and to Bible study next week. We also pray, Lord, for Mr. Martinez. We just pray that you'll help him recover from the incident that he had, and that whatever it is, whatever the source of it was, will be healed and he'll be strengthened and comforted through it. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This lady had to recover somewhat from the surgery.
Thank you.
And she apparently is.